Romans chapter 12 is the application of the greatest doctrinal treatise ever written by the pen of the Apostle Paul directly from the heart of God. It establishes for us commentary on our Lord's teaching. It establishes for us the doctrines upon which the church stands. And now, beginning in chapter 12, it's faith in practice, how we are to live. And we're going to pick up in verse 6, which is where we were last that we were here. So if you have your Bibles open in Romans chapter 12, let's just jump right in and talk about grace gifts. Grace gifts. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith, his faith, my text says, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. In the last study, as we looked at and considered the doctrine of the church, presented by Paul as the body of Christ, we talked about that rich image of the body, the human body, and its parallel expressions in the church, and how profoundly powerful that imagery is. First of all, we said it teaches us what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, like your members. They're not detached, they're attached. They're never confused as it regards their identity and to whom they belong. And this is the reason that body metaphor works so well to describe Christ's church. To be a church member means to be a part of Christ's body. It's not how you become a part of Christ's body, but it is the identification that you carry, saying that I belong to Him and He belongs to me, as you just sung this morning in the first hour. So being a member of the church is an expression of being joined with Christ. Being joined with Christ by the Holy Spirit means that you no longer identify in Adam, but now you identify in Jesus. That picture was so real to the apostles and to the early church that they occasionally use language that we would be somewhat uncomfortable in. Paul would say, for instance, I used to receive men as men, but I don't do that anymore. I greet people as though they are Christ bearers. I don't relate to people the same way anymore. It's from that kind of idea that the church has inherited the practice of speaking to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's biblical language, and all of it expresses this incredible unity that's manifest in the visible body of Christ in a local church. So that's the first thing, is that this picture of members, individuals, but all attached to a single thing. And then the second thing is kind of attached to that, and that is, it's a wonderful picture of unity. Our bodies function. We have times when they don't function. I was just catching up with Shirley and her own brother, who's now 90, and the body doesn't function as smoothly as it used to. And we've lost loved ones, and we realize that happens. And some of us, even in our 60s and 70s and 80s, are realizing how it sometimes is dysfunctional. But the unity is undeniable. It is a single body. It is a body made up of composite and complex parts, but it is singular. And God doesn't refer to us in our parts. He refers to us in our whole. We are created in the image of God. And so this body metaphor applied to the church would say the same thing to us. It's a picture of unity. So individual members, watch, exist for unity. Individual members of my body exist to express me. If they separate, they don't express me. They might express themselves as a finger, or express themselves as a nose, but they're not expressing themselves as Steve. It's as they are attached that the unity takes on the shape that is it is to have. Some other foundational principles that we've had in view, and this is kind of just to ramp us up into this beautiful picture of these gifts is that there is only one body of Christ. There is only one universal, invisible church. But there are many visible bodies of Christ, and the metaphor applies to those visible bodies as well as to the whole. We don't speak of a body without its parts, but we don't speak of a body just concerning its parts. We speak of it as a whole. So we have members and we have unity. Everybody got that? Members, that's individuals, unity. Now, the image of that that Paul gives us in the first five verses of chapter 12 leads us now to this. Members, unity, and now diversity in unity. From unity, diversity. That's what Paul's chiefly talking about here in this section of Romans chapter 12. Even before, he said, each of us has one body with many members, and all these members don't have the same function. Now he would say, add to that, they don't all have the same gifts. So we have a body, individually as members, drawn together in unity, and now, for the success of the function of the body, this diversity. And the diversity now, he calls gifts. So, different gifts. Every believer has at least a singular gift. I think it's a stretch to say that. Every believer has been benefactors of grace gifts. And what those are not so easily identified sometimes. But this is the point that I think Paul would stretch us to, and it's kind of a natural observation. If I identify my gifts in any way, exercising them, seeing the result of that, the diversity and unity that can be created when I'm actively surrendering myself to the work of the Spirit, I can tend to think, like, why doesn't David Jant do that? Right? I mean, it's just like almost natural for me. In the grace gifts I've been given, what's up with David? Like, why is he different? And you could say the same thing. So this is our first problem when it comes to gifts. We don't recognize them as unique, as diverse, and as distinct from other people around us. We're not just cogs in a machine and, you know, I'm a nut and you're a nut, and wouldn't you all like to be nuts too? And then there's the bolts, and together we make a whatever. It's not that way. That's not how God has designed it. And I think Paul knows that Christians will struggle here. Struggle in their own contribution, and then as they contribute, one struggle wondering why others don't contribute the same way. Why others aren't excited about the same things. It's the history of churches that sometimes can have more ministries than they can manage. And it's not that they're not a church, and it's not that they've not been drawn together by the Spirit, but they've so spread out in diversity that you lose the unity, and they don't understand, well, I'm divorced. Why doesn't everybody want to come to my divorce recovery workshop? I'm single. Why can't we get any energy in the church around a singles ministry? And some of you've lived that and seen that. So churches start to become diverse beyond their ability to even manage. And I think part of it is this simple point. We're not all alike. We're not all going to get excited about the same things. And that's going to be Paul's point. Now, Paul points out this word gifts, and you see it there in Romans 12:6. We have gifts, and then he says they differ, and they differ in relationship or in accord with grace. If you were reading a Greek New Testament, and only two of you are this morning, would you raise your hands? I knew it had to be Thurman. No, if you read it, you would see that those two words are really, really close to the same word. The word there for gifts, charismata, and the word there for grace is charis. You put them together to get the idea that Paul is expressing and the idea that the New Testament expresses. Grace gifts. Grace giftedness. Gifts from grace. And we would say what? For grace. That's what these are. This charismata translated their gifts. It occurs 17 times in the New Testament. 16 of those times, Paul says it. Romans 12:6, since we have charisma or charismata that differ according to the charis given. Grace gifts different. Same grace producing something different. And we, again, as humans, this analogy of the body serves us. You know, I can work out 6 days a week. It's pretty much what you're going to get. But there's other people work out 3 days a week and they come in, they turn into like Atlas. Some of you old enough remember who he was. He had the world on his shoulders. What's the difference? I mean, I'm putting in the time. We understand the difference, right? This is the same idea. The workout here, the energy here is grace. But the charisma that it produces is not the same in every individual. It's distinct. Each member of the body is to work in accord with the grace given them. And this isn't saving grace. We're not back in Romans 1 to 11 at justification. This is active grace in the life of a believer. What is the grace God has gifted you with? And then, how are you using it for grace's sake? How are you using it for the body? How are you using it for the good of the church? That's Paul's emphasis. These are gifts given by God. And God is always and only interested in one thing, his own glory. Nathan did a stellar job reminding us of that 2 weeks ago. It's all about God. And this is all about God. So you might make that as one of your points concerning spiritual gifts, or I prefer to call what Paul calls grace gifts. They differ, right? We've said that already. And they're not about you. They are about God. And when we say that they're about the church, we're saying the same thing. We're saying they are about Christ's church, not our individual interest. So every member of the body is to work alongside or with these grace gifts with an eye toward the well-being of the whole. That's the idea. The whole benefits. Now we read verses like this. When one member suffers, what? We all suffer. When one member grieves, we all grieve. When one member rejoices, we all rejoice. This is the same idea. It's a very clear biblical principle. Another way of saying it is that we don't only belong to Christ, we also belong to one another as the body of Christ. Very, very important. This point was driven home to us Wednesday night. In our study of 1 John. John Murray says this of Christians. Listen, they have property in one another and therefore in one another's gifts and one another's graces. End quote. That gift you have in part belongs to me. And the gifts I have in part belong to you for your benefit, for my benefit. For the benefit of the body. And that means naturally as a consequence, if you're not using your grace gifts to benefit the whole is suffering because of you. Your failure to supply what God has gifted you by grace to supply weakens the entire body. You say, well, I'm just a big toe. All right, well, we'll just play with your big toe and a hammer and see whether or not that affects your body next week. That's the idea. It doesn't matter what member you are, what participant you are. At the weakest level, you're vital to the health of the body. That's Paul's point. So it's correct to say that you as a Christian have some right to everybody else's gifts. That's hard for us as Americans, right? We're all about our rights, our personal rights, and don't tread on my personal rights. But in the body of Christ, it's different because Christ calls us to be different. We don't seek our own first, but rather the good of others. This is the idea. And so we turn that around, flip it around. You're the other for a moment, and that means you have a right to my gifts. You have a right to benefit from them. That's why God gifts his church, to accomplish his purpose together. So you cheat the body if you lay on the sidelines, don't exercise your grace gifts. The body is poor because of your failure to contribute your grace to the church. So how do we exercise them? And what are they? Well, the idea of grace gifts is hard to capture because it doesn't lend itself to just clear, cut and dry, cogs in a wheel kind of thing, as I mentioned a moment ago. But every time there's some sort of a list in the New Testament, and there's a lot of those lists, five times, in fact, we would count, here in Romans 12, 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, and then also verses 28 through 30, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Every time we have the list, they're different. They have some similarities, but they're clearly not the same list. Ephesians 4:11 as an example, and you can turn there if you want, but really it's just, I want to make the simple point. God says that this giftedness began with Christ giving the church offices, leadership. You've read that, Ephesians 4:11. He gave first apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. For what? For them to advance, right? Their position, for them to advance their status, for them to be talked about and fly in jets. No, this gift to the church as an act of God's grace was for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the body. So there's no disconnect, even if you begin there in Ephesians 4:11, where it seems to be this idea of human offices functioning in the order as God designed it. But in 1 Corinthians 12, he begins there again, but he moves on. He has things like miracles, the gift of healings, the gift of helping and administering and speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues. And I'm glad we're in Romans and not 1 Corinthians. In Romans 12, he has a little bit of both. We're going to look at those in a minute. In 1 Peter 4, it's only the gifts to serve and the gifts to speak that Peter points out. Kind of categories. Altogether, if you count them, it seems there are about 19 specific grace gifts identified if you took all those lists and put them together. But the number's not absolute, and different words are sometimes used to seemingly talk about the same thing, but I think, making the point, there's nuance here. As many different Christians as there are, God's grace gifts will manifest themselves in that much diversity. But unity is the goal, and that means it's an inward toward the body function. How do I use these gifts for the body? So let's look at Romans 12:6 again, and let's talk about what Paul's list is. Grace gifts given. Everybody has it. Everybody should exercise it. And by the way, just by application, as your pastor, by now, you may already be in trouble before we even talk about individual gifts, before we even challenge you to think about whether or not you could identify your gifts. You would be in trouble because we have the word here, exercise them. Whatever they are, some of you aren't exercising them. Not because I know what they are and you're not using it the way it should be, but because you're not exercising yourself in the life of the church. If you're not exercising yourself in the life of the church, you're clearly not using your gifts. Now, you can use your gifts outside the church as we minister in evangelism and helps and all the other things that we do as we love our neighbors. But that's not what this is. This is the church. See verses 1-5. These are grace gifts given for the church. And some of you aren't exercising in any manner. And so the challenge is there. But let's move on to what is listed here. The first thing he says, look what he says. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. His there is not clearly there. And a word about that in a minute. But what's clearly there in the Greek is if prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. Your Bible might have their analogy. It would be a comment in the reference, because that word proportion there in Latin is analogy of faith is the idea. Well, let's start with the first part, prophesying, prophecy. 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 4:11. This gift comes immediately after and linked with the gift of the apostles. And I think that's how we're to see it. there weren't any apostles in the church in Rome. So Paul doesn't mention apostles when he gives this list of gifts. There are no apostles there in Rome that he could say God had given them. But there is prophecy in Rome. And the prophecy in Rome is the teaching of the apostles. And if that's there and you're exercising that gift, this is what Paul has in mind. So just a little sidebar on prophecy. What does it mean? It doesn't mean what we've distilled it down to most times today. It's not talking about the future. Prophecy is not future telling. Prophecy, literally translated, whether it's the Hebrew word or the Greek word, simply means forthtelling. Most specifically, in the Bible's context, it's speaking forth the word of God. So if God is speaking forth about history past, then the past is prophecy. If God is speaking forth about the present, then the present is prophecy. If God is speaking forth about the future, which he does often, well, then that's also prophecy. But prophecy is not just the future. Prophecy is God speak. It is God speaking. It is his word. The Greek word literally means this: one who stands in front of another person and speaks for him. It's like a town crier bringing the message of the king. That's what a prophet is. You could look to the relationship between Moses and Aaron. God gave Moses this job, deliver my people. And in that job, he has to communicate, to which Moses says, you clearly picked the wrong guy, because I'm really not going to get up in front of people. To which God replies, I thought of that. So your brother Aaron will speak on your behalf. And literally it says in Exodus 7:1, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You, Moses, are going to be an authority even like unto me to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord. And Aaron, in relation to you, acting like God, will be your mouthpiece, your prophet. So Aaron is Moses' prophet. Now, obviously, Aaron is also God's prophet. But the point here is, it's the one who speaks on behalf of the other. That's what prophecy means. Now, that's all over the New Testament. Luke chapter 7, verse 26. What'd you go out to see? A prophet? Speaking of Jesus and or John the Baptist. And I say to you, there is one who is more than a prophet. Did you just go out to hear somebody speak on behalf of God? Well, what if this one speaking on behalf of God was more than just the ordinary guy speaking on behalf of God? That's the idea. In John chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus has that encounter with the Samaritan woman. And he asks her about her husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. To which he says, you are correct when you say you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. To which she responds, what? Do you know what she said? I perceive you are a prophet. Why? Because he could read the tea leaves or had one of those eight balls and you spin it and it says five? No, because he is God, very God, with godly insight. She is saying, I perceive you know what only God could know, because you have spoken that. If you went to Luke chapter 4, Jesus talks about his own ministry and he says a prophet in his own town will be disregarded, will not be welcome. So the word is used as one who speaks on behalf of, and for most cases, on behalf of God. There seems to have been quite a few prophets like this in the New Testament church, not just limited to the apostles. But those apostles were limited. I mean, those prophets were limited to what the apostles had said. And they would be tested against what they said to see whether or not what they said jived with what the apostolic revelation had said. And we see examples of that in 1 Corinthians, where there has to be control put on those prophets. And we imagine they're all getting direct revelation. There's no indication of that. They're speaking on behalf of God, apostolic revelation, which is how they could be tested to see whether or not what they said is what Paul really said, or what Peter had sent, or the letter that John had written. That's the idea. There was the prophet Agabus in Acts chapter 21, who does appear to have gotten direct revelation. If you want to flip over there real quick, they're there, Luke says, staying for some days, Acts 21, verse 10. And this prophet named Agabus comes down from Judea. Now, Luke knows what a prophet is. He doesn't qualify it. He just says this guy's a prophet. Now, that could mean he's just speaking on behalf of someone. But it most often means he's speaking on behalf of God. Well, the rest of the text will help us. Coming to us, verse 11, that's Luke saying he came to us, that meaning me and Paul. He took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, he took Paul's belt and wrapped it around his own feet and hands. He tied himself up. And he said, very dramatically now, obviously you get the scene, this is what the Holy Spirit says. So this is a prophet speaking on behalf, he claims, of the Holy Spirit, a direct revelation. In this way, the Holy Spirit says, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, now you know why he took Paul's belt, not Luke's belt. He took Paul's belt because the Holy Spirit had told him Paul is going to be bound if he goes to Jerusalem. Well, when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. So Luke, hearing this, along with the others hearing this, heard this the same way. This guy knows what he's talking about. I don't know what was in the room that would substantiate the fact that this guy speaks on behalf of the Holy Spirit, but it's pretty dramatic and it's pretty clear. Don't go to Jerusalem. So they join this man's voice and they beg, verse 12 at the end, beg Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And then Paul says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul's interpretation is not as convinced as Luke and the others are convinced. He's not on its face denying the man could be speaking on behalf of God, but he does understand apostolic revelation. He does understand the clarity and the conviction with which God speaks forth truth. And he also understands that if necessary, so that you know it was true, the apostles had the power to work signs and miracles. This guy doesn't have any of that package. So Paul doesn't say, this guy's a nut. Paul doesn't say, you don't have any right to speak on behalf of God. Paul doesn't say any of that. But he does say enough for us to understand that whatever kind of prophet this was, it is not a prophet like the apostles. Because Paul holds it at least suspect. First of all, he says, I'll accept what you say on its face value. And you know what? I really don't care. I really don't care if they lock me up. Because I already know from God himself from the beginning, see Acts 9 and his conversion, all the things I must suffer wherever I go, and inevitably I will die. So I'm not really bent out of shape about your prophecy from God. So there's a little cynicism in Paul's response. But he's ready to go either way. He's ready to die either way. Verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, this is really important. Then we weren't persuaded. Since he would not be persuaded that this man was in fact a prophet speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit, but was willing to accept the fact that generally speaking, yeah, suffering follows me wherever I go and one day I'll die. Then Luke says we fell silent. We didn't press the matter. We simply concluded this. God's will be done. Well, there's a prophet in the first century church that's not clearly a prophet, certainly not apostolic revelation, but we could grant that the Holy Spirit perhaps was working in some of these ways in the first century. Charles Hodge points this out. The point of distinction between them, these prophets, and the apostles concerned the doctrine and the truth and the clarity with which they spoke. The New Testament is clear that when the apostles spoke, they were inspired. What they said were the very words of God. It was infallible. It was authoritative. They were messengers of Christ. Whereas the inspiration of these prophets was occasional, it was transient, and it was distinctly different than apostolic prophecy. However, instructions are given to those who teach, speaking forth the very words of God, that it must accord with what God has already said, including, I'm adding, what the apostles were writing. All right, so Paul says to the Romans, you've been given grace gifts. If prophecy, what does he say? Prophesy in proportion to faith. Prophesy in a way analogous with faith. And expositors split here. Is it prophesy in accord with his personal faith? Don't preach beyond what you know. Could be. Or prophesy in accord with the faith once for all delivered to the saints, most likely. When you speak forth the word of God, be constrained to what God has said. Preach the truth. Preach the scriptures. And as the apostolic revelation is made available, you speak what Paul spoke. You speak what Peter spoke. You speak what John spoke. It's really fascinating, this term, let him use it according to his faith. Without getting locked around the faith part, I would simply say this. Use it. Use it. If you have the grace gift to speak forth the word of God revealed, use it. That's Paul's whole point. And I'm just going to repeat myself now for the next 12 minutes on the other gifts. Use it. Let him use it. Don't hold him back, church. Let him use it. Don't advance him too fast, church, lest he what? Abuse it. But if you're that man, use it. Teach. Speak God's word. Now, it's been a hot topic. If you follow the Southern Baptists, they just wrapped up a important week in their year, the convention week. And the question there posed by Rick Warren as his church Saddleback was being cast out of the Southern Baptist Association for ordaining women to the role of elder and pastor. His point was that Paul doesn't delineate men or women here. He says, if you have the gift, use it. I would agree with him. Paul does not delineate here. And he does say to all Christians, if you have this gift to speak clearly the word of God, use it. And then Paul would say, use it in the right way and use it before the right people and use it with the right subject in view. Right. This isn't the only text. There are other texts. But to this point, let me just say to all of you Christians, and I tell Christians this all the time, mostly men, because it comes up in training. Elder training, pastor training. So I'm not sure about my gift. Well, then use it. The guy listening will tell you. But use it. And if you're studying something Christian, use it. Share it with somebody. Did you learn anything this morning from Luke chapter 9 you didn't know already? Is it what God's word said? Does it matter that you have Christ as Messiah and that you accept God's plan? You know anybody that doesn't know that? Tell them. Open your Bible and tell them. Teach them. These are grace gifts that God gives the church. Use them. Find somebody a little bit behind you. Careful. He may be ahead of you. And share with them what you're learning. When you talk to your father today about how much you love him and how wonderful a father he was, And one of the great joys is that whatever path he put you on led you here to his word this morning. And I want to tell you, Dad, what I learned. And you're a part of that. You're a part of me being there today to learn this from God's word about God's Messiah. Do you understand that? Use it. That's what Paul is saying. Our task is to use what we've been given. And if it's teaching, use it. Look at the next one. And now we'll move much faster. If it's serving, serve. That's the word. Diakonos. It's the word from which we get deacon. If you have been grace's gift to serve in any capacity that strengthens the unity and function of the local church, use it. Use it. And you say, well, I feel like I've got this gift and I don't have a channel for that. Then carve one out. Come see the elders and say, why aren't we doing this? Because God's laid this on my heart. And don't be surprised when we say, go for it. Just go for it. But the idea here is however the church serves one another, you could find a role of service there. It's not a diminished role. It's an important role. And does it sometimes become an office of deacon? We don't believe that in this church, that there are offices of deacons. What there are is the collective example of Christ's body serving one another so that we can do what we feel like God has called us to do. So if you're a deacon, deacon. If your gift is serving, serve. And really, that's all Paul says. Just do it. Nike didn't come up with that. Paul did. Just do it. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said to his missionaries when he sent them into India, go to the Indian as a brother, which indeed you are, and show the love which none can doubt you feel. Eat, drink, and dress, and live by his side, speak his language, share his sorrow. And then serve him as Christ would serve his own when they come to Christ. So we serve, but we don't serve out there the way we serve in here. And some of you, again, right, not obviously exercising in the church, but busy out there. And if that's your call, that's the gift of evangelism, praise God for it. But if you think that you were gifted to go out there and work in the local Rotary Club for the advancement of Rotaries, or the local Knights of Columbus for the advancement of the Knights of Columbus, and that that's your spiritual gift, you don't understand what Paul is saying. What are you doing here in the body of Christ to strengthen the body of Christ? Don't take this out of context. It's the body. And it says serve. Serve. Find a place in the church and serve. Look at the next one. He who teaches in his teaching. Is this different than prophecy? We don't have time today to answer that. It's certainly different now from the gift of apostleship and speaking forth direct revelation. And we've talked a lot in other circles about the distinction between prophecy or preaching and teaching. What I do here, I try to help people think through that as best I can understand it. What I do here in this hour is different than what I did in the first hour. I'm teaching in both hours, but there is a prophetic aspect to shaping a sermon in accord with the text to drive into the people's heart what has laid on my heart that God would have us to hear. That is different than it happens in this hour. And I think there's some of that in view here. But again, I'll just repeat what I said before. Find somebody and teach. Do the hard work to learn what you don't know. And then the joyful work of sharing it with somebody else. No fuss, no fanfare. Paul doesn't add anything here. No letters of commendation. What does he say? Teach. If you have that gift, teach. Look at the next one. Exhortation. If you have the grace gift of exhortation, then by all means exhort. It can also be translated encourage. This is not rebuking. This is not admonition. This is encouragement. The gift to encourage people. The gift to say, good job. The gift to say, well done. The gift to say, good coffee today. The gift to say, who's in charge of the air because it's perfect. I mean, that kind of thing. Encourage people. That's what he's saying. Barnabas has this word applied to him. He is the encourager. And he took Mark, who Paul wouldn't give a flip for. He's done with it. And Barnabas said, that's my project right there. And he took Mark and he encouraged him and he built him up. And later, when Paul's writing one of his last letters, he said, send Mark to me. He's useful to me. Why? Because he had the benefit of an encourager. So Paul says, if you're an encourager, by all means, encourage. By the way, the actual word there is parakaleo. It's the same word given to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. It's translated in Latin as advocatus. It's an advocate. It is, the etymology takes you directly to being a lawyer. Now, I'm not asking you all to be lawyers, but I'm asking you all to do what a lawyer is supposed to do. Come alongside somebody when they're in trouble and carry them through. Stand on their behalf, represent their case. and take it all the way to the end. That's this word. So if you have the gift of getting alongside somebody, then by all means, get alongside somebody. And if you're wondering who right now in this fellowship, this day, needs some getting alongside, just reach out to any one of your elders. We got a list of them that we try to get alongside, and we can't get alongside all of them. But you could get alongside them. So that's exhortation. Number five, giving. And this one's interesting because he doesn't say if you have the gift to give, give. I mean, if you have the gift to prophesy, prophesy. If you have the gift to teach, teach. If you have the gift to serve, serve. But if you have the gift to give, then do it liberally. He adds an additional motivation to that. Well, there's a few things here that are very, very important. First of all, who knew that was a gift, right? I thought you all had to give your tithe. Well, tithing is not a New Testament concept. It's not a Christian idea. It's a Jewish idea. It's a national idea. It was a tax to fund all the religious ceremonies and festivities that the Jewish people needed. It funded the temple priests. It did have a religious element to it, but we're nowhere commanded to tithe. We are all called to give from what has been given, not to give from what we don't have, but to give from what we do have. And here, there are those with the grace gift to give. And it's not just financially, but I think it's primarily financially, because he says with liberality. And both of those words are economic words. And clearly he's talking about people who have been blessed abundantly, who should abundantly give. They should do it, and they should do it with liberality. Now, that word itself is not always translated best. It really could be best translated generously. And the reason generously is better than liberally is liberally could just mean I'm going to pour out my whole bucket of coins. Generously means I'm glad to pour out my whole bucket of coins. It's two really different things. And this is probably more accurately generously. It's not quantity in view. It's the heart in view. That widow who gave her last mite as a living illustration, listen please, not of Christian giving, but of the Pharisees' wickedness, who had taken everything from that woman and would now take her last penny. But that heart is the generous heart, Jesus says. All right? Paul speaks of the Macedonians who in much lack gave generously. Now, that does not mean they wrote the biggest check and therefore got the corner brick on the wall. What it means is, measured from what they had, oh, to have a heart like that. So if you have that gift, then use it generously, because God gave you the money and then he gave you the gift to give it. This is grace, and it's for the body. Verse 8, leadership. It's interesting that that's included here in the gift of, in the list of spiritual gifts, of grace gifts. It actually means administration, and elsewise your Bible translates it the gift of administration. It means what it means. Organizers, managers, planners. It doesn't apply just to elders, but elders are responsible to grant this sort of leadership and oversight for the church. But here, these are grace gifts given for people to reply and to respond. We have those individuals who sometimes shape themselves together around a particular issue. Take the finance committee as an example. And they serve in that way, and they exercise leadership in that way. And it is vital to the healthy function of the church. So that's what he has in view. The church has always been engaged in charity work and care and hospitals and education. And all of that sort of ministry, starting here and reaching out, takes organization. Some of you served on Christian ministries that might have had a whole lot of Holy Spirit and a little bit of organization. That's just a mess, right? I mean, that just doesn't work. You also have to have some wits about you. You have to have these skills. Every Christian ministry requires management. And Paul will later say to elders, those who manage well are worthy of double honor. The idea is not just the one who teaches getting double honor, but he starts with 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well. That's the ruling elders, not always the teaching elders, but those that organize things and make it flow and function behind the scenes so often. And Paul says, don't forget those people. The next one is mercy. You see, it's number 7. I'm almost done. I got 1 minute. Actually, it's the last one here. Showing mercy. And again, not if you have mercy, be merciful. If you have mercy, share it cheerfully, not begrudgingly. You want to know what that Greek word there is for cheerfully? You'll like this one. Hilaritate. From which we get our word hilarious. Hilarious mercy. I like that. I've been the recipient of some different kinds of mercy, and I like this one. This is cheerful mercy. A hilarious spirit at work in the church that's able to look at the real tragedies of life and understand that our Lord said, there is coming a day when I'll turn your weeping into laughter. So let's just laugh a little about it now. That's the idea. Well, that's the list. What about you and the gift that God has given you? Ray Stedman, I have read now for so many years and benefited from. He's dead. He was a pastor in California. But he wrote a book entitled Body Life. And it really is born all out of this text in Romans 12. Here's a paragraph. He says at the top, who are you anyway? And here's what Ray writes. I am a son of God among the sons of men. I'm equipped with the power of God to labor today. In the very work given me today, God will be with me, doing it through me. I'm gifted by God with special abilities to help people in various areas. I don't have to wait until Sunday to use these gifts. I can use them anywhere. I can exercise the gift God has given me as soon as I find out what it is. I can find out what it is by taking note of my desires, perhaps, or maybe by asking others what they see in me, or if I risk such, asking what they might need from me. I'm going to set myself now to the lifelong task of keeping that gift in my life busy. Amen?